Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue in our summer through the Psalms. This morning we find ourselves exploring and mining the riches of Psalm 46. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. Just briefly, the sons of Korah are the authors of many psalms and would have been leaders of liturgical worship in Israel. They would have written songs and psalm to help the Lord's people worship. They wrote Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now there's this musical notation, Selah. We think it's a musical notation. Actually, we have absolutely no idea what it means. But it was probably not intended to be read, so I'm not going to read it. Okay, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, I don't know when it was with you when your out-of-town family called you last Sunday afternoon to make sure you're alive, okay? For me, it was probably 4 or 5 when the call started to roll in. My mother called and wanted to find out, you know, and check in. She had seen on the news that in Charlotte they were reporting that like a weather bomb dropped over the city of Dallas. And in many ways, that is exactly what happened. I don't know if you saw in the Washington Post, and then it was all over the internet, the picture that was taken from South Dallas looking north as the storm was descending over the city of Dallas, and there was this microburst. And I'm not a meteorologist, but it's like when the atmosphere, kind of the layer, can't contain it anymore, the winds, they just explode down. And in the providence of God, that happened directly over the city of Dallas about 1:30 last week. Tom McCabe and I had just finished a wonderful new member interview. I had gone home, changed clothes, I had eaten lunch, and I had noticed that things seemed very dark and still, unusually so. And so I checked my phone, the weather radar, and it looked like a serious little system was coming our way. So I did what any red-blooded American male would do. I got my 14-year-old son. I said, let's go outside and check this out. So Jack Ray and I went outside, hunkered down, and watched it blow in. And at first, you know, it didn't just ease in, okay, for like 10 minutes before the rain came in, it was like gale force winds came in out of nowhere. And it got worse. And it got worse. And it got more intense. And then the rain came. Okay, and then the trees started to do unusual things that we had never seen before. And so Jack patted me on the shoulder and said, I'm out of here, okay? So he went inside, true story, and I hear Stephanie from inside saying, David, this is not wise. Would you please come in? And Stephanie and Virginia went and hid in the closet, okay? And I stayed outside for a few more minutes until I noticed some things that made me very nervous, things that I had never witnessed before. And I came in, and for the next 20 minutes, as you well know, you were there. Most of you experienced it. It was like unprecedented in living memory in Dallas. And when it was done, it was like a bomb had exploded. The Gunters and Nate and I came over here. Of course, the power's out. And two of our trees over here were exploded. And then the neighbor, a massive oak tree was down, and oak trees, and all over the place. Lots of takeaways from an experience like that. Lots of things that come into focus after a storm like that. You're reminded of a number of things, one of which is we are not in control. I was reminded of it just takes a minor variation for our lives to be turned completely upside down. And when the kids in this congregation didn't have access to the internet, it was like Armageddon. It was like the worst thing that has ever happened. Our phones weren't working. Oh my goodness. It was like an utter disaster. It really was bad, but it could have been so much worse. Well, the sons of Korah experienced something that reminded them who it is that's in control. The sons of Korah came through something that taught them that whatever happens, even if the worst happens, that God is our refuge. And that's what we're going to learn today from Psalm 46. And the historical context of this psalm, if scholars are right, is absolutely fascinating. So let's briefly look at the text. Let's kind of run through the text, and then we'll explore possible historical context, and then we'll apply it. So look at verse 1. This is his assertion. His thesis. He's going to kind of start with an initial conclusion. He writes, or they write, it could have been a group of people, it could have been a person. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So that's what he starts with. He's beginning with the end in mind, okay? And then he's going to give us an initial application. Because that's true, and because we can trust God in this way, we need not fear. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, on that basis, because God is our refuge and strength, we're not going to fear. He's going to say, even if the worst happens. And then in their context, he describes the worst within their worldview. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And so it's like the psalmists are describing a moment of uncreation. It's like the world is coming to an end. If the mountains are tumbling into the sea and there are floods and raging rivers and whatnot, it's like total catastrophe. And the sons of Korah are saying, because God is our fortress and he is our strength, it doesn't matter if the world comes to an end. We can trust him. So my question is, what was it? What circumstance helped teach the sons of Korah, reinforce that this is true? And I think we get some hints in the next few verses. Verse 4. Okay, so he's made this thesis. He started with his conclusion, he's given an initial application, and then he's going to build on that. So in contrast to these raging torrents and these waters that are out of control and like cataclysmic events, verse 4. It's the picture of peace and calm. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So I think we're going to see the city of God is Jerusalem, the city of David. And I think something is going on. There is some massive threat to the city of David that is causing a problem, and God is bringing relief. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. In other words, God's going to come in the nick of time. Verse 6, the nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. If the Lord steps in, even in the slightest degree, he can solve the problem. And so, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That is another way of saying the same thing that the psalmist said in verse 1. In verse 1, he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's with us in trouble. Verse 7, he is with us. He's our fortress. There's repetition. That's what he wants us to know. Verses 8 and 9. It's an invitation to see. Like, look at the evidence of how God has delivered us. Come and behold. He's inviting the reader. Behold the works of the Lord. God's done something, obviously. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He puts a stop to all these things. He burns the chariots with fire. And so in response to all of that, now God Almighty speaks. And you will see it in quotes. This is the message of the psalm. God says to the reader, he speaks directly to you and me. Here's what he wants us to know. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Okay. This kind of text, honestly, it is a preacher's dream. Because there are little hints in here, little nuggets, okay, that would invite the preacher or the interpreter to wade in deeper and figure out what is going on. You know, there are a lot of psalms, as we've already seen, where the historical context is unclear. And we can't know with 100% certainty why this psalm was written, but many scholars think that the sons of Korah wrote this psalm to commemorate a great act of deliverance on God's part. Specifically, a great act of deliverance related to what? In verse 4, the city of David. In terms of just, you know, little Bible 101, you know, can you remember in terms of like biblical history when it was that the city of David encountered a major problem, a threat to its existence? You know, it happens, you know, a few times, but there aren't that many times that like the city of David itself, Jerusalem, is threatened. Okay, look at verse 4 again. So the question is the writer only speaking metaphorically, or is there something historical behind what he writes in verse 4? And we'll look at it in a minute. This river theme, no pun intended, traces its way all the way through the Bible. From Genesis, there is this river where? In Eden, that flows through the center. It's mentioned other times in Scripture. And it comes to its culmination in Revelation 22. And we'll talk about what that means briefly. But is this only metaphorical, or is there some historical background to this? I would argue, many scholars would argue, that there is some historical truth to verse 4 attached to Jerusalem. and it is riveting. So in 701 BC, about the time this would be written, the southern kingdom was encountering an unprecedented threat to its existence. Just 20 years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had been utterly destroyed and taken off into captivity. Do you remember by whom? By the Assyrians. Okay? And the Assyrians didn't stop there. Their goal was the conquest of the known world. And it was their aim to make all of these nations their vassal states that would pay them tribute. Okay, so they didn't stop with the northern kingdom. They come down to the southern kingdom. And there's a godly king named Hezekiah on the throne. And Hezekiah refuses to pay tribute to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So Sennacherib sends almost 200,000 Assyrians to lay siege to the city of God, to the city of David. Nothing like that had ever happened before to that magnitude. And in those days, in the ancient Near East, and it's true today, there is absolutely no way that you can take a fortified city on a height that has huge fortified walls. You can't just take that. You can't just walk right into the city and take it over. You've got to take it by siege warfare. You've got to starve the people out. That's exactly what Sennacherib wanted to do. And if the people don't have access to a water source, they're gone. It won't take very long. So Hezekiah, God gives him incredible wisdom. He was obedient like David. Not many kings, it said of that, but Hezekiah was a godly king. And God gave him wisdom. Do you know what Hezekiah did? There are these beautiful life-giving springs kind of at the top of Jerusalem called the Springs of Gihon. And that's really why Jerusalem was founded there to begin with many years before that, because these springs that bubble up, that provide life in a very desert-like, arid area. And so what Hezekiah did is he commissioned miners within Jerusalem in the city of David to tunnel and carve a tunnel through a half a mile of limestone, okay, into the city, like to shut up the springs so that the Assyrians couldn't have access to it, and to build a tunnel down into the bottom of Jerusalem within the city walls. It became the Pool of Siloam, okay, where Jesus did healings. And so this water would pool up within the city and provide them water. Guess what they found in 1880? In 1880, two boys were walking through the darkness of the tunnel during a time you could go in, okay? And the boys were walking through this tunnel. This is over 500 yards of solid rock. The boys just had their hands on each wall because it's that narrow, and they're walking along, and one of the boys feels like an inscription. And they brought in experts. And the inscription in Hebrew describes how they did it. There were miners commissioned on both sides in order to do it in half the time. And they dug through that rock and they met in the middle. And it is an incredible feat of engineering. How did they do this? It was like they dug in serpentine fashion until they met in the middle. They didn't have GPS or radar or anything like that. And it's incredible. And so when that was done, a literal river was flowing under Jerusalem and welling up in streams of water at the bottom that helped save the city of God at the time of their calamity. And they walked out one day, and what did they find? The Syrians were dead, thousands of them. They came out of the city and there were all dead bodies. They don't know what happened. God defeated their foe. And the Assyrians fled back to Assyria. Not even an arrow was shot at the city. Many scholars think that Psalm 46 was written to commemorate that unprecedented act of deliverance. Verse 4. you better believe there is a river whose streams may glad the city of God. If you went to Jerusalem today, you can walk through those tunnels. And there are streams of water pouring through that come down to the bottom, the pools of Siloam. So it has a historical root to it. But like I said, God has always provided for his people. And this metaphorical river that begins its course in Eden and it lands in Revelation, what is that a promise of? Okay, how is that connected to Jesus? In John 7, Jesus said, those who believe in me, out of their heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. We live in a world, like Dave said, full of noise, inside and outside. We live in a world where our lives can be turned upside down in 25 minutes on a Sunday afternoon, and that is minor in comparison to what happens all over the world. And so what is it at the end of the day, okay, that you can trust in? Because we can't trust that everything's going to be okay circumstantially in this life, right? We can't place our trust there. None of us are making it out of here alive, ultimately. Our trust can't be anchored there. Okay, and God has fulfilled this psalm uniquely, specifically, supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, in Isaiah 7, he's given a name. What's the name? Emmanuel. This psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So look, just look at the repetition here. Verse 1, he's our refuge and strength. He's a help in trouble. What does verse 5 say? God is in the midst of her. God is with his people. She, the city of God, it's a metaphor for the people of God. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. He will provide help in the nick of time. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Look at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. That theme, that's the key. God's with us. He's with us in Jesus Christ. Those who trust in Jesus know life eternal. And so what does that mean? How does that apply to verses 2 and 3? It's like, therefore, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what happens because God has provided for you and me what we need more than anything else. We need life-giving, life-saving, life with a capital L. And we have that in Jesus. And so there's a huge therefore to that. So therefore, on that basis, God can say in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. That is a verse to hang your hat on. That is a verse to memorize and own and know. Be still and know that I am God. What does that mean? If you were to teach a class to middle school and you had to flesh out, what does that mean practically? Be still and know that I am God. Does that mean we should, like, with stoic indifference, like, you know, show no emotion? Well, of course not. Does that mean we're to be inactive? Of course not. Does that mean if you get a negative diagnosis that you don't do anything, that you sit on your hands? Of course not. You fight it with every medical tool in the toolbox. But while you're doing that, what does it mean to be still? It means that regardless of the outcome, God is with you. And friends, that's what gives peace at the end of the day. That's what allows us to continue in a world of uncertainty. That even when the worst happens, God is with me. Like if you're like me, I think most of you are, when you're anxious and when you catastrophize, and when you start borrowing worry from tomorrow, it's because you're envisioning the worst, and you're envisioning the worst without reference to Jesus. and the presence of Jesus. And so oftentimes, what we catastrophize about, it really is bad. It's dark. It's hopeless. Because Jesus isn't there. It's like the devotional that we opened with. Committing it to God doesn't mean that circumstantially the worst won't happen. But when we catastrophize, we don't take into account that if you know Jesus, that He's with you in it. How many people have told me that on the other side, it wasn't nearly as bad as they thought because they experienced the presence of Jesus in ways they could have never fathomed. And so He's with you. And He loves you. And the worst in some ways is going to happen to all of us. But there is this experiential truth of the presence of Jesus Christ within us, walking with us, undergirding us, loving us, speaking to us, caring for us, reminding us what's coming. And I'll end with this. Just look at this picture that Nate led us through on panel 2. That's where all this is going. And the Bible here speaks in Revelation in metaphor because the reality far exceeds what we can put in words. Look at what's running through the middle of the city. The angel showed John the river of the water of life that started in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. This is a metaphor of the new heavens and new earth. It's as clear as crystal. It flows from the throne of God. God is the author of life. And the Lamb down the middle of the street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In that place, everything will be made right and whole and new. But you don't have to wait till then. My friends, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, you remember this. This isn't me talking to you. This is Yahweh God Almighty in Psalm 46, who says to you, "Be still and know that I am God, and trust your worries to me. If I have given you my son, I will be with you in everything." And that's amazing. And that's the difference. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, again, we don't have adequate words to describe the meaning, the significance of your presence with us, not just generally, but with us in Jesus Christ by your Spirit, Lord. Help us, Father in heaven, help us to have the same kind of faith and trust that did the sons of Korah, that they had. Father, help us to know what it means to be still and know that you are God and with us in Jesus. Encourage us, edify us, comfort us, Lord, in that certain knowledge. Help us to be a people who learn what it means not to fear, but to trust in your provision for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in His matchless name. Amen.